We're turning your Bibles with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, and we want to read the first four verses for our consideration this morning. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk in the light of Jehovah." Well, these are words written 2,700 years before our time, 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet supremely pertinent to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of the restoration of humanity. And there's a wonderful thing about our own makeup, the way the Lord has made us. We are made up or created with a twofold makeup. We have a physical body with senses and intellect and so on, which helps us to relate to the world around us, the world that we live in, and to the people around us. But you see, we also have a far higher faculty. We have what the Lord Jesus Christ called the soul, or the spirit, with the capacity to know God and to have friendship and fellowship with the living God. And so we are wonderfully made. The animals have minds and they have instincts, minds in the sense of a brain, and they have instincts and they have a body and they can relate to the things of this world. The angels, we can't be entirely certain, but the angels are glorious spirits that live in the presence of God, except the fallen angels. But human beings are created partly with the components of animals. We also have bones and flesh and blood. We also have physical drives, appetites. But at the same time, God has breathed into us, as we are told in Genesis, God made man out of the dust, and then he breathed into man something of this divine capacity for God. But we have a great problem. Because of the fall, because of disobedience, our bent is only towards satisfying our body and our senses and the things that pertain to this life. This is the great sin of mankind. Even the moral people who go to church but have not known anything of a spiritual repentance and faith. And so this world is prominent in our minds and hearts and lives. Maybe this morning you're sitting there and your majority, your great concern this past week has been the things of the world. It can happen, of course, to believers. But the Lord here, as he does throughout the Bible, reminds us that we are created to live for God. And we are created to live not for this world in the primary sense, but to live for the world to come, that we are to give attention to the matter of our eternal destiny. And that's what this text is all about. Now, as a background to our text, I want to briefly consider what we considered on Tuesday, the condition of God's people and Jehovah's remedy for them. Now, there's no question that Isaiah is speaking, or Jehovah is speaking through Isaiah the prophet, to be more accurate, to his own people, Israel. He's speaking to the church. And if you read the Bible with any understanding at all, then you know that the church, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, which is equivalent to Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God, then the church is made up of those who are truly God's people and those who are either pretending to be God's people or deceived to be God's people. There are many who are self-deceived. They think that because they come to church, because they read the Bible, or because even they are preachers. And the Lord speaks a lot about this. There will be many who's performed miracles and have done great things in the name of Jesus Christ, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "Depart from me." And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in parables where he says that the church is made up of the wheat and the tares. The tares in the beginning look like wheat. And so in the church of Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God is speaking to the condition, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is speaking to the condition of his own people, let alone the world. And what does he say? Well, if you look back at verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, how a faithful city has become a harlot. Or to put it another way, a faithful city has become a faithless people. They have broken faith with Jehovah. That's what he's speaking about, spiritual adultery. Instead of loving God and be loyal to God, they are loyal to everything else. The good things of the world in the primary sense. Beloved, all of us, whether we are in the world or whether we are Christians, we are guilty of this from time to time. Our greatest love, our greatest faithfulness and desires go to the creation of God or the creatures of God rather than God himself. So God's people have become faithless. They've also become rebellious and unrighteous, verse 23. How do they become rebellious? They just do not obey the clear word of God. I've said this before, Mark Twain, the genius who wrote marvelously, he was not a believer, but he used to read the scriptures because of its wisdom. He had not committed himself to it, but one of his friends said to him, "Mr. Twain, do you read the Bible? I understand you read the Bible." He said, "Yes, I do." He says, how do you handle the portions that you do not understand? And I said to him, my dear friend, it's not the portions that I do not understand that bother me, it's the portions that I do understand that really concern me. Because see, the Bible is clear about the eternal state of the human soul. The Bible is clear about hell and judgment. The Bible is clear about the way of salvation. And to use excuses about that which we do not understand, to write away that which we understand. Even a man like Mark Twain, who was not a believer, understood, was his own serious problem. How did the people of God rebel? Well, they did not obey that which they knew they had to obey. So that was their condition. And they became influenced by the world around them. They wanted to enjoy this life and not give any heed to the word of God. I trust there is nobody here this morning in that dangerous situation that you have in your heart of hearts a desire to hear the word of God and to know the living God. And so the condition of God's people is that they are a rebellious people, they are a faithless people, and they have become unrighteous. What is unrighteousness? It's to disobey the law of God. But then, God speaks to them because God is faithful to his own people even though they are not faithful to him. And he not only speaks to him in their faithlessness, but he offers a remedy, and we have it in verses 25 to 26. He's going to chastise them so that they will be purged. And the words used here is that of a silversmith or a goldsmith who purges the dross from the ore. And that's why God sends difficulties into our lives. If there were to be no difficulties, we would dance our way into complete alienation and judgment that awaits us. But you see, when difficulties come, when sickness comes, when failure comes, when there is a longing that cannot be filled, when there is emptiness, when you feel like everything is against you, or you feel down, depressed, or despair, there are the times you look to the one who is above you, as the psalmist says. And so God uses difficulties to purge his people. And you see this in the life of the children of Israel. All through the history of the children of Israel, what you see is God blesses them, they disobey God. God judges them, and a remnant of them turn back. And then they're blessed again, and they turn away from him. And so the Lord says, I will turn my hand against you, verse 25, and I will turn my hand against you to purge you and to make you depart from your unrighteous ways. Now, who are the ones that are purged? Who are the ones that benefit from this? Well, they're the ones who turn from their ways, or penitents, verse 27 of chapter 1, meaning to repent and to turn toward God. I trust you're doing that every day. I trust you're not going to forget that the Lord looks to those who turn to him, seek his forgiveness, and put their trust in him. And so we see the faithfulness of God to his faithless people. And we told this about the God of the Bible, Psalm 91 and verse 14, Jehovah will not utterly cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance utterly. And he will not forsake his people utterly if they turn to him. So this is the condition of God's people in those days. And this is the remedy that God provides for them, so that by the circumstances of life, they will pay heed to the word of God and they will turn to him. Then as we come to our text this morning, in verses 1 to 4, he is now speaking to those who have turned to him. And I trust that you're turning to him even this morning. And I trust that I am turning to him this morning, not simply speaking about these truths. And if we're turning to him this morning, then the Lord is speaking of his eternal and glorious purposes to his turning or penitent people. Penitent is a word that comes from repentance, which means turning to God, acknowledging our guilt, feeling sorry for it, making amends for it. It has all those connotations. And the first thing, as he does earlier, is he reminds the people of God that this word is not his own, that is the prophet. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now we have many prognosticators in our day. People take polls, they study the trends, and then they predict what's going to happen. They do this with economics, they do this with political power, strengths, and so on. And there are many wise people in the world who predict trends in the world, the rise and fall of powers, and so on. And there are people who know spiritual truths, who are wise, who can see certain things based on the Word of God and the history of God's people, the history of the church, and the gift that God has given them. But this is not what Isaiah is saying here about himself. You notice what he is saying here. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw, this was given to him. Indeed, earlier on in verse 24, we are told, therefore, Adonai, the sovereign king, says, Jehovah of hosts says, the mighty one of Israel says. So this word is from the living God. And so we are to sit up and take notice. And what is this word? Well, he's speaking about the latter days. Look at verse 2. He says, and now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's what my translation, and many of you who use New King James, that's what the translation reads, the latter days. Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, a better translation is the King James. In this case, it reads the last days. But even a better translation than that would be a literal translation, which says, and some translations have it, J.N. Darby in his translation puts it like this, in the end of days. And one of the great commentators and scholars of the Bible and theologian was a man called Albert Barnes, who lived in the 1800s. He was studied in Princeton. He was a great man of God. His commentaries are used by people all over the world who study the scriptures in depth. This is what he says. Literally in the Hebrew, he was a Hebrew scholar, a Latin scholar, he was a master of English, and of course he knew Greek. And this is what he says, and this is true, verified by the Hebrew dictionaries. It actually literally says in the after days. Or if we were to use or coin a word based on the Hebrew, it means in the futurity of days. That's how Barnes puts it. So what is it referring to? It's referring to the eternal day or the eternal Sabbath. Begins in the last days, stretching out into eternity. So what Jehovah is speaking here is about the eternal hope he has for his people who turn to him, who are putting their trust in him and repenting of their sins. This is not about the immediate life here. In the first sense, it's got to do with what Jehovah has purposed for his people into the very, to use the word that Albert Barnes uses, to the very end of days, or to the futurity, or to use a biblical term, the eternal Sabbath. Now, what does he say about the eternal Sabbath and about God's plan for his people about this eternal day? Well, first of all, you notice there in verse 2, he promises that in the latter days, or in the last days, or in the eternal day, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. Now, you of course know that the prophet spoke to God's people in language they understood and they could relate to. And he's speaking about Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion, where the temple of God is. And he says, this mountain where the temple is will be exalted above all mountains. Now, he's not speaking in terms of physical height. Mount Zion is not very high, not even in Israel, not even in Jerusalem. It's not the highest mountain, but it's the most important mountain in the sense of spiritual truths, because God meets with his people there. It's the highest and the most exalted place, not only in Jerusalem, but in the whole world, in the Old Covenant. Today, of course, God meets with his people throughout the world, wherever they meet together, based upon the word and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way of saying, like in the history of the world empires, Rome was the most exalted city in the world when Rome was in power. There was a century or two when London was the most exalted city in the world. There's been a long time when Washington has been the center of power. And things might be changing very quickly. Beijing and other places. This is the ebb and flow of nations. But Jehovah is saying that in the last days, in the eternal day, the temple of God will be the most exalted place. And the people of God will be rejoicing in the establishment of God's kingdom. Today, God's kingdom, the church, is despised in most places. There was a time when in this land, the church was highly regarded during the days of revival. But by and large, the church throughout the history of the world is despised. There were times in the Old Testament during David's reign and Solomon's reign, and before that Hezekiah and so on. Jotham's reign was exalted to a point. But this will be an everlasting exaltation. It will be an everlasting glory that God will bestow upon the people of God. But notice what we are told here, that it is not only Israel. Remember, in the Old Covenant, it was mainly Israel, that is the people of God. But if you look at the last phrase in verse 2, it says, and all nations shall flow to it, literally stream to it. Now, this was unimaginable during Isaiah's day, because it was mainly the people of God. There were ones and twos. There was the Ruths, Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the Canaanite. There were others who streamed in. There was the Syrian general Naaman. You know, there were bits and pieces. There were few that joined themselves to Israel. But now, 700 years before Christ, the Bible is predicting that they will stream to the God of the Bible. They will stream to Jerusalem, where God will establish his kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And wonderfully, we are told the reasons why they will stream. Look at verses 3 to 4. First of all, they will stream. Many people will come and say, verse 2, the end of verse 2, and all nations shall stream to it, is a literal translation. And verse 3, many people will come and say, this is many people as in many Gentile people. That's what the Hebrew indicates. They have in the Hebrew, there is a specific word for Israel, God's people, and there is another word for the Gentiles. Am is the word for God's own people. Goyim is the word for the Gentiles. And here, many peoples doesn't mean simply numbers of people, but it means many from the Gentile nations will come. And why do they come? Well, look at verse 3. Come, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of Jacob. Why? Because he will teach us his ways. This is what God is purposing for the nations. I wonder if that's how you come to church this morning. That we'll be taught. And teaching means reminding us of the things of God. This is why we should come. The Lord Jesus was the rabbi, the teacher. And the way they come is because they want to be taught of God, his ways. And then, they not only want to be taught their ways, look at what it says next in verse 3. And we shall walk in his paths, not only head knowledge, but life transformed so that we actually walk in his ways. Head knowledge will only condemn us if we do not walk in his ways. To know much and to not walk obediently according to what we know will bring judgment and condemnation. But when the Spirit of God is going to work in these latter days, he's going to bring people streaming from the Gentiles to the people of God, to the churches of Jesus Christ. And they will want to learn of God. You'll see this. You'll see this in your own life. Whenever God works in your life and your conscience is tender, you want to hear the word of God. You want to learn and then to obey it. And thirdly, furthermore, they say, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord of Jehovah from Jerusalem. In other words, they will forsake their gods. They want to know the law of Jehovah. You hear this in those who are converted, especially from rank paganism, or those who have abandoned the ways of God. They've been brought up in Christian homes. They've been taught that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They've been taught that the Bible is the Word of God. They've abandoned all that. They live like the Gentiles outside. But when they're awakened, they say, come, let us go to the house of Jehovah. Let's be taught of God. Let's learn the law of Jehovah. And then in verse 4, another reason, because they want to hear the judgment of Jehovah between the nations. He shall judge between the nations. And he shall rebuke many people. When God is at work through the church of Jesus Christ, he teaches those who are penitent. He judges the peoples who are disobedient, and he rebukes them by his word. I know people here have told me, Phil has told me, that when he was growing up, when they were walking to the church, if people were doing something on the Lord's Day who were unbelievers, as soon as they saw them, people going to church, they would put their tools down and pretend that they were not doing anything. Why? Because their consciences were still being rebuked by the word of God. Today, of course, even Christians don't believe in observing the Lord's Day as it should be observed. But you see, when God is at work, even the Gentiles are rebuked. And it's common knowledge. If you read the history books, when revival struck this nation, pubs went broke. People refused to give themselves to intoxication. You can read about this. Because the people are rebuked in their life. The question is, how do we long to come into the house of God? But this is how they come. And then, of course, lastly, we are told there will be international peace. Look at verse 4, the middle of it. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is at the very end of history, when the Lord takes the charge of history and rules sovereignly. Then we are told that there will be no more need for war, no more need for weapons of war. But this is when the city has been, the peoples and the city of God has been transformed into the city of righteousness. We're told that in chapter 1, that the Lord will work righteousness in the city. See, as long as there is unrighteousness, God has given the sword for individual protection. Jesus allowed that, didn't he not? You remember, he tells the disciples when they were picking up swords on their travel, he said, two is enough. But he allowed for two swords for personal defense. And we're never to use the sword for the propagation of the gospel or for the advancement of the kingdom of God. If someone attacks you as a Christian or for the gospel, you have to show the other cheek. But if someone attacks you to destroy your possession or your loved ones, God has given us the sword for self-defense. And God has given us the sword, or human governments the sword, for the defense of his people, weapons of his warfare, weapons of the nation's warfare. And God allowed it in the Old Testament, God allows it in the New Testament. Romans, God has given the sword to the state to bring judgment upon the evildoer and those who will attack their citizenship. Making pronouncement at Hiroshima that we become better people is not going to improve that situation. Only when Jesus Christ comes and makes us a righteous people will there be the abandonment. In fact, there will be no need for weapons of warfare. Then there will be productivity. That's what these swords will be turned into plowshares, implements of farming. No need for the sword then, because the people have been made righteous. So, as we look at this glorious promise, there are two stages of the fulfillment of these prophecies. First, there is the fulfillment in the last days that the Bible speaks about, the last days of human history. You see this in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, referring to the days after the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what we're seeing, isn't it? For the first time in human history, after the day of Pentecost and the resurrection of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost, what are we seeing in Mass for the first time? People from the Gentile world, you read the book of Acts, this is what happens, are streaming into the kingdom of God. And they're forsaking their laws and their gods, which are but false gods. And they want to know the God of the Bible and the law of God. That's the first stage. And we see this being carried on in our day. We don't see it so much in the West because we are in decline in every way, economically, politically, and most importantly, spiritually. We've been on the decline for many, many decades, at least 160 years. Spurgeon would say that, which was 150 years ago, that they were already on the decline, so maybe longer. But if you look at the world at large, many people from China and Africa are streaming into the kingdom according to this promise, and it will take place until the end of the age. That's the first stage of the fulfillment of this promise. You and I are living in that age. But then there is a future consummation of its complete fullness, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 8 and 11. Many will come from the east and west and will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the consummation of the ages, when many will come and have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's what this prophecy is about. The first stage and then the fulfillment. And you read these glorious words of fulfillment in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song. Who is this they? Well, these very people who have streamed into the mountain of God. And what are these people saying? You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Listen to this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Wasn't Britain a pagan nation before the gospel came? They're not Jews. And so is the United States. And so is every other nation. But people have come streaming into, and it will be brought to a fulfillment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, which can happen any day. He will come as a thief in the night. And there will be many that will be caught off unguarded. Some of you think you will live a long life and you're going to enjoy the fruit of life. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ can come tonight or as I'm speaking. That's why he says, I will come as a thief in the night. Prepare to meet your God. And we are to stream into the kingdom. Question is, are you faithful to the God of the Bible? Are you still living for this world? Are you rebelling against his word? You know, there are many things we are to wait upon God. When we pray for specific things and there's no answer, we are supposed to wait upon him. And waiting is not passive. We are to obey God, but we are to wait upon him to see how he will answer. But there are many commandments in the gospel and in the Bible that we are told not to wait. God commands every man to repent, to obey the gospel, to be baptized, to walk in his ways. For that there should be no waiting, because it's clearly said. Now what are you doing? But if you're hearing God's word and your desire is to obey God's word, then your experience is like the hymn writer says, listen to these words, my Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near. At times to faith's foreseeing eye, the golden gates appear. When we read passages like this, it brings us the hope of eternity nearer. And then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of the saints, Jerusalem above. You know whom Christ is going to appear for? For those who eagerly wait for him. How is your eagerness? Yet clouds will intervene, says the hymn writer, and all my prospect flies. Like Noah's dove, I flit between rough seas and stormy skies, and on the clouds depart the winds and water seas, while sweetly o'er my gladdened heart expands the bow of peace. In other words, he's saying, in spite of this hope,
Sometimes clouds intervene. And when the clouds intervene, the promises of God are meant to sweep those clouds away. And lastly, and we have no time, I'll just mention it. What is our response to be for this, towards this God who promises such a glorious future for us? Verse 5. It's a concluding verse of verses 1 to 4, and it's a hinge verse, introductory verse for the verses to come. What is the response of the people as he speaks about what he will do for them in the latter days? Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob. This is the prophet speaking, including his people. House of Jacob, meaning Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. Includes everyone. It says, come, let us walk in the light of Jehovah. That should be your determination and mine this morning. Let each one of us this morning determine to walk in the ways of Jehovah. And let's say, as the prophet says to his own people, O house of Jacob, let's say this to one another. Come, let us walk in the ways of Jehovah. We're going to sing a hymn which says, oh, may we thus be found obedient to the word, attentive to the trumpet sound, looking for our Lord. Oh, may we thus ensure a lot among the blessed and watch a moment to secure the everlasting rest. Beloved, so may it be for each one of you and me. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing to God's glory, hymn number 291.